We are in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23, and we've looked at the reason for the prayer after Paul reminded the Ephesians of the work of God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He then began to pray for them because he heard of their love and he also saw their faith. Then Paul did not cease, and then we came to the actual prayer. He did not cease to thank God for them, and he also continually remembered them in his prayers. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that Paul interceded for a deep knowledge. You remember we looked at epinosis, wisdom, revelation, a full knowledge, and also spiritual illumination, that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, and we looked at that deeply. And that's where we finished 2 weeks ago. So let us read the next two verses of our text, and we will go on from Ephesians 1, verse 18b and verse 19. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB. So that you, the part there in, that I've grayed out, I've handled 2 weeks ago. So we're going on now. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. We will divide these two verses into the following outline for today, and we get now to the content of the prayer and our three sub-points, so that you will know the hope of God's calling. Firstly, then, so that you will know, verse 18c, the rich inheritance. And then point 3, so that you will know God's surpassing power towards believers, verse 19. And then next week we will finish Paul's prayer and we'll look at verse 20 to 23, a right understanding in Christ's exaltation and authority. So let us pray again. We can never pray enough. And then we will jump into this text for today, Ephesians 1, verse 18 to 19. Lord, please guide us. Please help us. Please help me to be clear, to exposit your text clearly, your words clearly. Help us to listen and to realize what we have in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. One of the most common questions I get asked in my counseling through the years is, Andreas or Uncle Andreas, how do I know that I'm saved? How can I have assurance of salvation? Why do I get these melancholy, depressed moments when I feel unworthy and out of sync with God? Why does it seem that sometimes I forget God and do not pursue him? And our text today will answer these questions. If people ask me the questions above, I usually tell them I will pray for them, and I do. Because that's exactly what Paul did. Remember, we're in his prayer now. Paul is our example. He prayed for the Ephesians. We should pray for each other. But what Paul prays for in this section is amazing. It's wonderful. It lifts our soul from this earthly realm up into heaven. Let us look at our text. Now, as an introduction, I want to look at the words so that you will know. Know, you will know. Now, we need to understand these words because these words point to it points to and guides the next 3 points. It guides it so that you will know. It will be difficult to comprehend and understand Paul's prayer if we do not understand the Greek word that you will know. Now, in our last sermon 2 weeks ago, you will remember we defined the words wisdom, revelation, full knowledge, and hearts that are enlightened. You remember that in verse 17 to 18a. Paul prays for the Ephesians for four attitudes we saw 2 weeks ago: wisdom, revelation, full knowledge, and enlightened hearts. Now, here's what is important. All four of these words are progressive in nature. You need to understand this. All four of these words of 2 weeks ago are progressive in nature, meaning we grow in them. As we grow as Christians in our Christian life, we grow in wisdom. We grow in revelation. It's as if God opens the curtain. That's the word revelation, apocalypsis. He opens the curtain further. It's a deeper understanding. It's a full knowledge of God. The third one, epinosis, a full knowledge. We increase throughout our lives in this knowledge. And we are also enlightened. Photizo, that's where the word photo comes from, photizo. We are enlightened. As we go through life, our hearts are enlightened in understanding. So we grow towards God. So all four of those words of 2 weeks ago carry the idea of moving and growing in the Christian life. The believer is continually moving towards a greater Christ-likeness through this progressive sanctification. So Paul's prayer in these four words is therefore not new truth, but for deeper understanding, greater maturity, clearer spiritual perception of what believers already possess. But now, let's return to our text today. The next word, the word to know, what does this mean? What does it carry? Also growing in Christ? Or what does it mean, this to know? Well, in the Greek, two main words are used for to know, and both words are extensively used in the New Testament. The first word is the word ginosko. Ginosko. It means to come to know. It's the same as our previous four words of 2 weeks ago. Progressive learning, and in relationship I will learn. There's experience. I'm gaining knowledge. I'm learning through experience. It's the same as the other four words. The nature of it. Growing in wisdom. But, and here is where it gets very interesting. The other word for know is the word oida. And this word's different. To know with certainty. Certain, complete, assured knowledge. To have assurance. And the word used in our text is oida. So that you will know for certain. It means to know that you know. There's no, you're not growing towards that. No, it is not the other word, ginosko. No, it's oida, to know with a certainty. Paul is saying, I'm praying for more and more wisdom, knowledge, revelation, and understanding in your life so that you will oida, know that you know, so that you can have assurance. And in our text today, Paul describes this assurance. When I met my wife, I did not spend many months trying to figure out whether I should marry her. I met my wife on a Tuesday. The Friday I asked her on a date. We went on our first date on the Sunday afternoon. And then 2 days later, the Tuesday, a week after I met her, I told her, you know we're going to get married. She obviously said yes. But why did I ask her so quickly? Because I did not have mere ginosko. A gradual growing or learning. No, it was oida. I knew that I knew. There was an immediate certainty and settled conviction in my heart. She completely knocked me off my feet. That one was mine. Now, certainly after marriage, ginosko continues. Ginosko continues. You grow in understanding, in fellowship, appreciation, in intimacy. But the conviction to marry was oida, settled knowledge, confident certainty. It was as clear as crystal. This one was mine. I was assured. I had assurance of my love for her. And my assurance was her and her alone. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here in this text. You will grow so that you will know. So for the Ephesians and us, the foundation of oida is assurance. Knowing that you know that you know. A clear, definite knowledge. A deep understanding. And know that you know assurance deep here, deep in your gut. And what should we be assured about? What should this oida reflect in the Christian life? What should this oida be built on? It should be built on three pillars, according to Paul in his prayer. And that is, and here's the 3 points in our text, that we will know, first of all, the hope of his calling. Secondly, that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, that we will know, oida, definitely know, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. I know it's a mouthful. We'll dissect each verse and see how can we be assured. A Christian, as he walks through life, should know, like really know, be assured of the hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Okay, let's look at each of these. Firstly, we should know, or oida, the hope of God's calling. That's verse 1, verse 18b. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now this word, hope, it's a beautiful word. It's the word elpis in the Greek. It's a confident expectation of something certain and assured. It is not, I hope it will rain, or I hope that I will get that job. I will hope we'll be on time. Now this word is based on what God promised. It's a confident expectation rooted in God's promises. A beautiful hope. We should know this hope, oida this hope. This hope should assure us. Not hope so, but certain assured hope. In the Bible, hope is referred to in various ways, and the main ways, 5 ways hope is mentioned is, first of all, that it is laid up in heaven. Colossians 1:5, our hope is stored securely in heaven, it cannot be lost. Secondly, hope is anchored in salvation. Romans 5, our hope rests on justification, peace, and the Spirit's work within us. Our hope is centered in Christ himself. Christ himself is our hope. He, our hope. Then it's centered in the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, our hope looks forward to the glorious return of Christ. And then lastly, and that is our text for today, it's also the hope of his calling. Ephesians 1:18. Our hope is rooted in God's sovereign eternal calling and his unbreakable saving purpose. Our text reads, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Let us look at the word calling. Our hope is based on his calling. Calling is the word klesis. It's God's effectual sovereign call to salvation. It's not an invitation that may fail, sorry, but a call that accomplishes God's purpose. So this call is rooted in what? In election, in predestination. It's rooted in God's eternal will and full wisdom and knowledge. It is described in Romans 8 verse 30, and those whom he predestined, that's us, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is where our hope is based. Our hope is based on what God the Father willed, God the Son did. And our hope is based on the seal and pledge of what the Holy Spirit gave. Exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3-14. We'll remember that. Our hope is built on his calling. He called you people. It was not your work. It was his work. It was his work. He called you, and there's your hope. And Paul prays that the Ephesians will know that they know, not wonder, but be assured of his eternal calling. He wants the Ephesians to build their hope on a firm assurance of God's calling. This calling is from eternity past. It's to eternity future. It includes salvation, transformation, and final glorification. It's not a subjective or uncertain hope, never. But it is God's unbreakable saving purpose. The hope of his calling is the absolute certainty of our eternal destiny in Christ. That's your assurance. Do you have this hope? Do you have oida of this hope of his calling, meaning you are assured of it, that you know? You can, if you see what God has done, if you realize who you are and what you have in him. It should knock you off your feet. And then you should know that you know that you know that he called you from eternity past right through to eternity future. Please, I beg you, do not base this hope on yourself or your own works. This hope is a hope that's based on God's work, his calling. This hope is based on his eternal work, never your own works, never your failures or your shortcomings. This is why you can have assurance, because your hope is based on something above this world. Knowing this hope produces confidence in trials. Romans 8:24-25 reads, "For in hope we were saved." You see, there's the calling, we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. It's beautiful. In trials, let's build our hope on that we cannot see, on him, our everlasting, eternal hope, built on his calling, not what we can see, our own issues and our own stuff. You will only get despondent. Charles Spurgeon said, "Hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, and only to be discovered in the night of adversity." When everything's dark around you, you will cling to this hope of his calling above everything else. It's like a star in the night. Paul prays earnestly for the Ephesians. Have hope. Be certain of your hope. If the world seems too much, if you think you cannot get anywhere, look up. Assurance is there. A living, everlasting calling. Hope in that. Thomas Brooks said, "Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds." And that is the assurance. Our hope is always alive. Anywhere, anytime, always, we have that assurance. J.C. Ryle said, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the Christian's hope never fails because it rests on Christ. Earthly hope often disappoint because they are uncertain and dependent on changing circumstances." Ryle says, "Such hope will make your heart sick." You know what? Money, relationships, work, family, friendships. There's no hope in that. There is thankfulness and gratitude to God, yes. But if we hope in this earth, we will fail every single time. Because one day you'll die. There's only one hope. As Ryle says, the Christian's hope never fails because it rests on Christ. The believer's future glory is guaranteed by Christ's finished work, God's effectual calling, and the certainty of glorification. Knowing this hope also produces holy living. 1 John 3:3 reads, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you are assured of the everlasting hope and are driven by it, your life will change because you'll look up. Your life will draw to him because soon you realize God's your only hope. The only real hope that exists. Stuff, circumstances, whatever, brokenness, despair. Nothing of that exists in God's eternal hope. And then if you realize your hope, you will realize his calling, but you will realize your own calling as well. And that's to walk in Christ, to be more like him, to be holy. We should also work worthy of our calling. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Because of the hope we have in God's calling, we are called to walk worthy of it. And the only way you can walk worthy of your calling is to be assured oida of your hope. If we have our hope fixed on God's everlasting, we know that you know his everlasting calling, his oida, your hope will be everlasting. When things go haywire, off the charge, when it's difficult, the hope of his calling will always be there, like a star. Assurance of the hope that awaits us. Yes, God does bless, he does provide, he will help you to overcome in his time, but we cannot allow our circumstances to stop our hope in an everlasting God, beloved. Never. If it does, you do not understand what he did. Let us disconnect our idea of hope from our circumstances. I know things are sometimes difficult. Some feel they will never get up again. Some are just desperate. Some are tired. Some are anxious. Some are too emotional or easy angered. But the Christian can always see heaven even through the darkest clouds because his hope is not here. His hope is there. And that hope will guide you. It will help you to overcome. Paul prays that believers would know beyond all doubt that their future in Christ is absolutely secure because it rests on the hope of God's eternal salvation in their life, not their own lives, not their own circumstances, not their own sinfulness, but on God's calling. And that builds hope, eternal, everlasting hope, oida hope. Know that you hope, a definitive hope and assurance. Paul now prays for a real assurance of the Ephesians' hope, but also, and that's our second point, that they would know the rich inheritance. Our text reads in Ephesians 1, verse 18c, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So that you will oida, so that you will know that you know, so that you will have assurance first of all in the riches. The riches is the word plutos. This word speaks of abundance, immeasurable wealth. Not material riches, never. Spiritual riches beyond measure. But we also see the word glory here, doxa. It's the radiance and worth of God that's displayed. This inheritance is not ordinary. It's glorious, divine in nature. And then also the word inheritance itself. It's always a difficult one to pronounce. Kleronomia. And absolutely amazing, the primary emphasis in this context. And please, listen to me. The primary emphasis of inheritance in this context is that you sitting here, beloved, you are God's inheritance. He inherits you. That's what this text means. I know there's other texts that said we have an inheritance waiting for us. Yes, we do. There's lots of texts that says there is an inheritance waiting. We will be with God. But this text reads, we become his inheritance, his treasure, his portion. I'll explain it now. Our text reads, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. We should know what rich and glorious inheritance God has in us. Now this is staggering when you really think, when you stop and think about it, how can I be his inheritance? How is that physically possible? Paul is not speaking about what we inherit. Paul is speaking about what God has or will inherit for himself. We become his inheritance. We are his possession. We are his treasured people. That is why Paul piles up these words, riches, glory, inheritance. Think about this. The eternal God who needs nothing, who lacks nothing, who owes everything, everything is His, has chosen to set His love upon a people for Himself. We then are part of His eternal plan, His eternal purpose, His eternal glory. We are His rich, glorious inheritance. But how can it be we are sinners? We are full of filth. Let's look at it. First of all, we are His riches. Not because we are inherently rich. We cannot give anything. But because He made us rich spiritually. We are of immeasurable wealth. He made us rich. If God makes you rich, spiritually rich, you are rich. We then are His riches beyond measure because of what He has done. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Immeasurable wealth we get because of Christ's death. But we also part of His doxa or His glory. We are the display of His glory because His sovereign grace is magnified in redeeming sinners. Our salvation, the glorious truth in us, is to the glory of God, for God's glory. Ephesians 1 verse 5 to 6 reads, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and then to the praise of the glory of His grace. We become part of His glory because He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us unto adoption. He purchased us with His blood. The Spirit sealed us unto the day of redemption. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has done such an amazing work in us by predestining, adopting, redeeming, sealing us, that we become a rich possession of God the Father. And then we become part of His glory, what He has done. But we become part of that glory. What He has done in us is for His glory. And therefore, because of His perfect salvation in our life, we become an inheritance. A perfect inheritance because He made us perfect. A beautiful inheritance because of the beautiful work He did in us. Not our work, we did nothing, zero. All His work. We did nothing, but He made us rich. And then we become part of His glory. Not our glory, always His glory. We belong to Him. Is that not absolute true, Oida? Does that not stir your heart to look up in thankfulness, in absolute assurance, in absolute love and adoration? And then as you realize what He did, you know that you know that you know He's all there is. He's all you want. He alone is your true oida, your true assurance. And beloved, that means your salvation is not centered on you. It's given, but it's centered on the glory of God. Your redemption displays His grace. It shows His mercy. It shows His wisdom. It shows His kindness. It shows His power, and it shows His faithfulness. And the church is a trophy of His redeeming grace. Because of His glorious eternal works, we become His treasure. We a display of His glory and an inheritance He waits for. He cannot wait that you're with Him. How can you not be assured if you hear that? We are part of that because of what He has done in our lives. If a perfect God saves you, that perfect salvation is in you. That makes you rich, part of His glorious works, and a perfect inheritance waiting for Him. That is why this truth should humble us deeply and cause us to worship. The all-glorious God has determined to make a redeemed people His treasured, glorious inheritance. And more amazing, beloved, the value of our inheritance is determined by the one who owes it. The riches of this inheritance is not found in us naturally. They are found in the God who chose us, redeemed us, adopted us, and sealed us. God does not treasure us because of some worthiness in ourselves. No, He treasures us because of His glorious work He Himself has accomplished in us through Christ. Our works could never make us valuable before God. It reminded me of Isaiah 64:6 that says, all our righteous, see, even righteous, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Left to ourselves, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are rebels against God. We are spiritually bankrupt without hope. But God, in His grace, makes us His children. He changes our status forever. He makes us rich because Christ became poor. And now our life is part of that glory. And He formed us, His children, to be His inheritance so that we can be with Him one day. The church is precious because Christ purchased her with His own blood. We belong to Him. We are in His inheritance. What He did with His church is His glory shown. Acts 20:28 reads, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Beloved, the value of the inheritance is measured by the price paid for it, the love set on it, and the glory displayed through it. And all of those points us back to Christ, His blood, His redemption. Paul prays that believers would grasp this staggering truth that the all-glorious God considers His people His own treasured inheritance because of His work in them. What an assurance. We are His inheritance, a rich inheritance that glorifies the Father. Don't doubt yourself. Look at what Christ did. Look at what God willed. Look at the pledge of the Spirit. There's your assurance. It's never ever in yourself. It's not. God changes our hearts, makes us rich. We become part of His glory. And now we are an inheritance. Paul prays that the believers would grasp this truth. But Paul prays for a third grasp that the Ephesians should have, a third oida, a third know that you know that you know. And this is even more assuring, even more beautiful. Thirdly, God's surpassing power towards believers, they should know that. Our text reads, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of His strength. Amazing words there. We'll look at each now. Paul writes and says, Ephesians, my dear church, I pray that you will know that you will know that you will oida the surpassing greatness. Surpassing greatness, it's a beautiful, it sounds beautiful in the Greek. It's a hyperbalo, surpassing greatness, beyond all measure. It means to surpass, to exceed beyond all measure, to throw beyond, to transcend ordinary limits. There's no limits. It's just His power. It's just all over. Paul now, in this third point, pushes the point. Our assurance is based on God, not on us. It's all God. God has all the hyperbalo, the surpassing greatness, infinitely exceeding all human or created power. And then Paul explains this hyperbalo, the surpassing greatness. It's fourfold in our lives, beloved, fourfold. Listen to this. Paul builds a sequence. He prays that the Ephesian Christians, and by implication us as well, will know that they know, will oida, will know with total assurance what the surpassing greatness of God is. And he uses four words in a sequence. And our text firstly says that it is dunamis. Then our text says that it is energia working. Then might or dominion, kratos. And then strength, iskos. Power, working, dominion, strength. There's no repetition in any of these words, but rather an intensification. Paul piles up language to express this inexpressible magnitude of God's power towards us who believe. There's a fourfold emphasis of divine power. The first word is the word dunamis. This is like a dynamo, power in itself, a generator spinning without any fuel, giving endless total power always. That's the meaning. All the time, forever, ever, ever. That's the power. Dunamis. It's inherent in itself. It doesn't need diesel. It's effective power that accomplishes all results. It needs nothing to fuel it. God possesses limitless divine power, and he has the inerrant ability in himself. That's dunamis. But this power, he says, is working. Energeia. It's the dunamis in action. It works. So it's not just something that goes, no, it does something. It's active. It's operative energy. It's power in action. It's not merely potential. Something might happen. Now it's always working, always working, always doing something. It's actively operating. Divine power in motion, producing effect. The limitless power of God that's plugged in and doing something in the believer. Third of all, kratos, might, dominion. So while God's power is working, spinning, and operating, it dominates. It dominates. It's manifested ruling power, a conquering force that overcomes all opposition. So here's the generator spinning, but it's doing something. But while it does it, it totally dominates everything. It's active power that conquers and rules, irresistibly manifested dominion, conquering all opposition, all of it. And then lastly, iskos, strength. There's strength in it. It's not like zip, 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 no. It's like a tidal wave. Total tidal wave. It's inner, the inner endowed, not my phone now. It's the inner endowed capability, the inexhaustible reserve of divine power. This power has strength. It dominates, but it has strength. It just like just continues in strength, dominating, working, never stopping. And all of it flows from God's inexhaustible strength, the limitless reservoir of divine capability. Remember our text? Working in us. So this evident power, might, dominion, and strength is active. It's working now. It's operative. It's producing real effect. It's unstoppable. It cannot be resisted. And it's sufficient. It never lacks anything. It cannot be exhausted. But you know what? This power is not theoretical. It's not abstract or reserved only for the best of the best. Paul says that this surpassing greatness of God's power is towards us who believe. Look, it's in the text. In other words, this resurrection power actively works itself out in the ordinary daily lives of believers. And there's your assurance. So that you will know, have assurance of what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according How is it being done for us who believe, to the working in the might of his strength? And we should know it, oida it, be assured of it. Because, beloved, and this is so important, you must hear it. Paul does not pray, give them more power. No. Nowhere. He prays, let them know the power they already have. There's no power shortage. There's just a perception shortage. Beloved, this means that the Christian life is never lived through mere human effort. The believer possesses God's dunamis, the divine ability to obey, God's energeia. We have an active power presently working within us through the work of the Spirit. We have God's kratos. We can conquer and have dominion over sin and fear and the world. And also God iskus. He gives us an inexhaustible strength to endure faithfully. There's always more, an endless reservoir of strength. You do not walk alone. You do not fight sin alone. You do not endure trials alone. We do not persevere by self-effort. The Christian life is never lived by human effort, but by the divine power already at work within you. It's there, placed by God. Until we comprehend who we truly are in Christ, it is impossible to live an obedient and fulfilled life. Listen what Dr. John MacArthur explained for the Christian life. There's nothing more to seek, nothing more to be given or received. We have it all, and we will have it throughout eternity. You have it all. Remember in the beginning we asked some questions. Let's answer them. How do I know that I'm saved? Now these questions becomes, if you realize what's in this text, these questions become, in a way, laughable. How do I know I'm saved? It's him. How can I have insurance of salvation? Because of him. Why do I get these melancholy, depressed moments when I feel unworthy or out of sync with God? Paul prays for the Ephesians. Where's your knees? Is it on the floor? Why does it seem that sometimes I forget God and do not pursue him? You will from time to time, but he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Paul's answer is not look deeper into yourself. Paul's answer is not hit yourself with a stick and shape up. Paul's answer is not be despondent and worry and be anxious and depressed. His answer is not become angry and try harder and tell everybody how bad you are. Paul's answer is look higher, look to Christ. Your assurance is not built on your emotions. It's not built on your consistency. Your assurance is not built on your performance. It's not built on your bank account, your relationships, your business, your circumstances. Your assurance is built on the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory and of his inheritance he has in you, and the surpassing greatness of his power working in you. Beloved, some days your emotions will lie to you. Some days your heart will condemn you. Some days your trials will cloud your vision. Some days you will feel weak, tired, anxious, distracted, or dry spiritually. But your assurance was never grounded in your feelings. If you're looking for your insurance, it's in that, in your circumstances, you'll never get it. It's physically impossible. Your assurance is grounded in the Father who chose you, in the Son who redeemed you, and the Spirit who sealed you with a pledge. And if you feel that you're not assured and you become anxious, you know what? The Ephesians was also anxious. It's okay. That's why Paul prays for them here. They obviously struggled as well. They obviously needed prayer as well. Paul needed to pray for the Ephesians, not because they lacked these blessings, but because they struggled to fully grasp what they already possessed in Christ. And we are the same. We forget so often the hope that awaits us. the inheritance that we are for God. He cannot wait that you are there with Him because of the work that He's done in you and the power that is already working within you. That is why we must continually pray, as we saw last week. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and attitudes of somebody who chooses you. Lord, please give me apocalypsis. Open the curtain, Lord. Please show me more of your grace. Lord, please give me more knowledge, full knowledge, epinosis, that I may know you more, that I may draw closer and closer to you. And Lord, please enlighten the eyes of my heart, that I must see where I need to change to be more like you. We will never pray, God, give me a new blessing. No, that's ridiculous. We will pray, Lord, help me to understand the blessings I already have in Christ. Then you will be assured because you built your assurance on Him and not yourself. But there's still some today who are weary. They feel their souls are heavy. They feel their hearts distant. They feel their assurance is weak. You know what happens then? If you're a believer, does God wipe you off the face of the earth? No. He loves you. Listen what He says in Matthew 11, 28, 30, 230. He says, come to me. He will always say that. Always. Because what He's done in you, the hope He's given you, the inheritance that's waiting Him. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I might give, no, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And this is all in capitals in your Bible, it says then, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Your rest is not found in yourself. You cannot obtain it. It's only found in Christ. Be assured, oida. Please, oida. Your hope is secured because He called you. You are God's inheritance because He made you rich and you are part of His glory. Your strength is secured because the Spirit empowers you. And that's your assurance. Therefore, look up, rest in Christ, walk worthy, and live in the joy of what you already possess in Him. That's one of the devil's tactics. He wants to take your joy away. Wants to give you circumstances where you just want to think, I just want to stop. He will try that. Do not look at your circumstances. Lift your eyes. Because God the Father chose you. God the Son redeemed you. God the Holy Spirit sealed it. This redemption in a pledge. What more do you want? In anything else, you will be miserable beyond comprehension. Promise it. Only when you look up, you will find rest for your souls. Let's stand and sing together.